There are many Old Testament books that contain prophecy. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah. But the one Old Testament book that contains the most detailed prophecies is the book of Daniel. And God revealed to Daniel the empires of man that will arise upon the earth, the details of the coming apocalypse, the details of the coming Antichrist. And in order to fully understand the New Testament book of the Revelation and the coming apocalypse, it's really necessary to know the book of Daniel. A lot of the images, metaphors, symbols in the book of the Revelation refer back to the book of Daniel. Prophecy builds upon itself. And among the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were hidden away by the Jewish sect called the Essenes, back in about 150 BC, there were found 8 copies of the book of Daniel. More copies of the book of Daniel than any other Old Testament book. And that's not surprising, because the Essenes was a community of Jewish purists who are all about end time prophecies. And the prophecies, particularly in Daniel, led the Essenes to believe that the Messiah would soon arrive in Israel. And they actually took Isaiah chapter 26:20 quite literally. And Isaiah 26:20 says, "Come, my people, enter into your rooms. Close the door behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. Behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place." And so the Essenes created a community in the desert away from the rest of the world. They literally hid themselves from the rest of the world. But the problem is, Isaiah 26:20 is what we're supposed to do in the apocalypse, not what we're supposed to do in the days before the arrival of Messiah. Anyway, because Daniel is so specific about prophecies concerning the rise of the Persian Empire, the rise of the Greek Empire, the rise of the Roman Empire, critics have late dated the book, saying that it could not possibly have been written by Daniel in 500 BC. It had to be written by somebody in 50 or 100 BC. But the Dead Sea Scrolls give plenty of evidence that Daniel was written by Daniel in about 500 BC during the Babylonian exile. And this morning I would like for us to look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, where the entire timetable of Israel's history is laid out prophetically. Now, this is a very difficult text. It's going to be kind of hard to get through it, but you have to hang in there this morning, put on your thinking caps. This is one of those eat your broccoli messages rather than sweets and candy and dessert. Sometimes we have to get into the deeper things of the Word of God. And this text here in the Old Testament is very important for Christians today. Even though we live in the church age, we're not part of national Israel, there are some great spiritual lessons that we can still glean from these prophecies. Because after all, we who are believing Gentiles, we believe now in Jehovah, we are actually now part of true Israel. And we are those Gentiles who have come into Israel, as it says in Romans 11, and we have become sons of Abraham by faith. So don't shy away from Old Testament texts assuming that they're just for the Jews. They're for all the people of God. Now, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 is an admonition. So you are to know and discern. So if God says we're supposed to know something, then it must be important. Even Jesus told us to pay attention to the prophecies of Daniel, because the prophecies of Daniel are still to be fulfilled and they're going to apply to the church. Do you know where in the scripture Jesus said that we should pay attention to the prophecies of Daniel? It could be a rhetorical question, but we are a small group today, so. Where in the scripture did Jesus say, pay attention to the prophecies of Daniel? Oh, yeah, now you'll think of it. Jesus went on the Olivet Mount, Mount of Olives, said, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then the text goes on and says, then there'll be a great tribulation such as never occurred upon the world. The abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet is actually in the text we're looking at this morning. So if Jesus directs us to pay attention to this prophecy, then I think we should pay attention to the prophecy. Let me also mention this as an aside. 2017 is going to be a landmark date for the Jews. It will be the 50th anniversary of the Six-Day War, when Israel gained control of most of the land. It will be the 70th anniversary of the UN vote to create the State of Israel in 1947. And it will be the 120th anniversary of the first Zionist conference held in 1897, the beginning of the Zionist movement to reestablish a Jewish homeland. So you got a 50th anniversary, a 70th anniversary, and a 120th anniversary this year for Israel. It's just a reminder that God's prophetic timetable is advancing. So as our text goes on to say here, we'll look at 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So the prophecy begins, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, the Jews. Literally, 70 sevenths. In Jewish chronology, that's 490 years. And there's really no doubt that this is referring to 490 years. In the Old Testament law, particularly Leviticus 25, the Jews were told to divide time into 7 years. Every 7 years was a sabbatical. And the land and the people were to rest every 7 years, so they would count time in terms of sabbaticals. And this text is really saying 70 sabbaticals have been decreed for your people. In fact, Israel was exiled to Babylon in about 600 BC. But how long was their exile? 70 years. Why 70 years? Well, according to the text, he brought up against them the kings of the Chaldeans. They burned the temple of the Lord, broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They were carried off to Babylon. In verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were completed. Okay, so what does that mean? You see, in the previous history of Israel, before this date, you know, from about 1100 BC to about 600 BC, the Jews never kept the sabbatical year. I mean, you can hardly get businesses to close down one day a year for Christmas. Imagine people closing down businesses for an entire year and just spending your time resting, worshiping, taking vacation or holiday if you're European. So the exile to Babylon was for 70 years, 1 year for each sabbatical missed. So that means that Israel must have failed to keep the sabbaticals for the past 490 years. You get that? Following me? Because I know I'm probably losing half of the people here. But, you know, if they have to be in exile for 70 years and there's going to be 1 year for every sabbatical they miss, that means for the previous 490 years, they didn't keep the sabbaticals. That would bring that back to about 1095 BC, around the time of Samuel and the anointing of their first king, which was who? Saul. Now, notice that God is saying to Daniel, 70 more sabbatical years are still to come for Israel. Have you ever seen the connection here? Because you have 490 years in the theocracy, okay? Over that period of time, they didn't keep the sabbaticals. So they go into exile for 70 years, but then God comes to Daniel through the angel and says, listen, you still got 490 years still to come. 490 years past the exile, but there's still 490 more years. There's some sort of parallel there. We don't understand why, but there is. And of course, the spiritual lessons, just to take an aside here, are twofold. First, that God sovereignly controls time. Psalm 139:16, it says, "In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." A second spiritual lesson is that God has a plan for your life, and you better get with the program and live in obedience to the Lord, and not be like national Israel that had to learn the hard way. If you disobey God, there's a heavy price to pay in time, such as in Numbers 14. Because of the disobedience of Israel, they had to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. They could not receive the promises of God because of their unbelief. Yes, God has a spiritual plan for us, and we need to be part of that plan. So let's go back to the text. I want us to notice the context in which this prophecy is given. The chapter begins by Daniel noticing that the time of the prophesied exile is about to come to an end. The people have been in Babylon for about 70 years. Daniel is now an old man. He entered into Babylon as a youth of maybe 10, 11 years old. And so now he's in his 80s. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, "I, Daniel, observed in the books," the prophecies, "the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So then in verses 3 through 19, Daniel goes on to pray and fast over this prophecy, confessing the sins of the nation, praying for the restoration that God had promised at the end of the 70-year exile, which I find to be very interesting. Because even though God's prophecy is fixed, God's people are still to pray for prophecy to be fulfilled. That's a real mystery, isn't it? Praying for God's mercy, for his forgiveness, praying for a change in our character so that we will receive the blessing of the prophecy rather than the curse of the prophecy. And in very mysterious ways, our prayers affect the very thing that God has ordained to take place. So Daniel is praying to the Lord and says, "We have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all of your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sin and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us." Prayer confession goes on, verse 18, "O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplication before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion." Daniel understood that they had nothing they could hold over God. No reason for God to do anything good for them except for pleading the mercy of God. Verse 19, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name." And although this is about Daniel praying for the restoration of Jerusalem, can we not also apply this to our own life? We need to be praying this prayer ourselves, even when we come to Jesus Christ and receive him as our Savior. We are God's church. We're also called by the name of the Lord. We have also sinned. We have also not represented God perfectly. And we are the bride of Christ that must be cleaned up before the coming of the bridegroom. And so this prayer should be our prayer. So the angel Gabriel is sent from the Lord to answer Daniel's prayer about the ending of this exile and the restoration of Jerusalem. And with this answer, God tells Daniel what will be the entire future of Israel. "While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me, saying, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding.'" And then the angel explains what is to come in the next 490 years. But think about it. The Jews are now told that there is only 490 years left before all prophecy will be fulfilled. And the messianic eternal kingdom will arrive. But notice, God then spells out his objective in completing prophecy. It's not just in 490 years, time will be no more. But in 490 years, God's objectives are going to be accomplished. And they're listed for us. What are God's objectives? To finish or end the transgression, to make an end to sin, and to make atonement for iniquity, or a covering, or forgiveness for sins. There are three words here: transgression, sin, and iniquity, which are the common Hebrew words to describe evil. And then there are three other words here: to finish, to end, and to cover. Keep in mind that since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, God set out to make an end to evil in this world and to make an end to evil in ourselves. And I hope your goal is the same as God's goal: to make an end to sin, to have covering for your iniquity. And the positive side is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Not just temporary, short-lived righteousness, but everlasting righteousness, where sin will be no more. To seal up visions and prophecy, that means to close the book on prophecy. In other words, that it would be completely fulfilled. All the promises of God concerning his blessing and his judgments will be completed. And then to anoint the most holy place. To anoint in Hebrew means to wipe with the hand, to make clean. The most holy place is the place where God dwells with man. And it's man's uncleanness that makes access impossible. It's not as if the throne room of God needs to be cleansed. It's the place where God meets with man that needs to be cleansed, because man needs to be cleansed. But also, if you think spiritually about this text, where is the temple or the presence of the Lord to dwell? In us, right? As it says in the New Testament, we are the temple of the Lord. Our bodies become his temple. It's in the heart of man where God needs to dwell. And that's where he wants to dwell. And so in light of that, we realize that this text is also referring to the fact that not just some temple in Jerusalem, but actually the cleansing of man's heart, of his people. Now, we know that everything mentioned in this text comes through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But the details are not mentioned here. That's going to be mentioned in other texts of Scripture where the work and person of Jesus Christ are fully revealed. But Daniel is simply to know that in 490 years, sin in man and sin on earth will come to an end. The beginning of this prophetic 490 years, the countdown will start from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This was a decree that had not yet been given. Daniel and the other exiles were still in Babylon. The exile would be over in 536 BC. The Jews would be allowed to return to their land under King Cyrus of Persia. But it was not until about 70, 80 years later that King Darius of Persia gave the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That was in 457 BC. You see here, the exile is over in 536. The actual decree, 457. So the timetable is really linked to the presence of the Jews back in Jerusalem and the temple. Then 490 years from that point would be the timetable there. Now, the text goes on to say, this gets a little complicated here. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza, moat, even in times of distress. It will be built again. What's the it referring to? The temple in Jerusalem, okay? until that time will be 7 sevens, 49, and 62 sevens, which is what? Help me out. 434? No, well, just this number, 434. And then together, they make 483. So the question is, why didn't the prophet simply say 69 weeks? Why is this divided up? All right, this is for people who like to dig a little deeper. The thought is that the division here may have something to do with from that decree to the writing of the last Old Testament book was 49 years. And then you had the silent years, where there's no prophet, no more writing of the Old Testament. And then 26 AD, when Jesus arrives and declares his messiahship. Jesus did commence his ministry 483 years after this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Because the text says, from the time of that decree until Messiah the Prince, there will be 483 years. What happened in AD 26? Okay, Jesus' baptism. Some people say it's referring to his baptism. Other people say, no, it may be referring to the triumphal entry. I intend to take it as referring to his baptism when he presented himself to Israel. But again, notice that the Jews are told that there are going to be 483 years until the Messiah arrives. But what are we missing here? 7 years of the 490 years. All right, let me just mention this. It will be built again with plaza mode, even in times of distress. That's certainly an assurance to the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem, even though the geopolitical climate at that time was chaos. Persians, then comes the Greeks, and then the Romans. And through all this, the Jews have confidence that they should rebuild their city and their temple because God has ordained it and he has commanded it. But then comes the surprise of the verse here. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The word cut off, karath, in the Hebrew means a violent death. It's used in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, concerning those who died in the Noahic flood. It's used in Numbers 11:33 about the Jews who ate quail and were cut down in the wilderness. The phrase, and have nothing, means in Hebrew that he will not have what is due him. And what should be due the Messiah? His kingship, his acceptance. So you have here the hint that Israel will reject him as king. And this truth of the Messiah being cut off or killed was not received by the Jews, because it was so outside their expectations of the Messiah. Even the disciples, remember, they just couldn't get their minds around the fact that Jesus would have to go to the cross. Why didn't the Jews grab onto this text and understand that the Messiah would be killed, would be cut off, would be rejected? Well, there were so many other verses in the Old Testament about the victory of the Messiah that the few verses in the Old Testament about the Messiah's death just couldn't be explained. And so, since they couldn't be explained, what do you think the Jews did with them? They ignored them. But the prophecy does go on to tell us that after the Messiah is cut off, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. He'll be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, the temple. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. So after Messiah was cut off, what happened to Jerusalem? A few years after, you know, the crucifixion, the Romans came in and they did destroy the entire city. And the Jews have been in exile for many centuries without a homeland. Now, consider just for a moment how this probably sounded to Daniel and to the Jews at this time. Because verse 25 says that the temple is going to be rebuilt again, even in times of distress. And then the next verse says it's going to be destroyed again. That's depressing. The hope for Israel after their exile from Babylon was that they would be back in the land for good, and that this temple would be permanent. But God had an additional plan. Remember Herod, he made all of those improvements on the temple. Apparently he didn't pay attention to this verse because he was kind of wasting his money. The post-exilic prophets, like Zechariah said this, pasture the flock doomed for slaughter. So these Jews who are now back in the land, they were going to have another exile. Even as it says in Isaiah chapter 11, that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. There's going to be two exiles, and there's going to be two returns. The first exile was to Babylon in 600 BC, then the exile in 70 AD. So even though the Jews are back in the land, they're to know that there's going to be another exile. This temple is going to be destroyed. And this is something that Jesus even himself foretold. So let's just remember these texts in Luke 19. They, the Romans, will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Luke 21, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. The desolation spoken of by Daniel. Because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Okay, where is it written that Jerusalem will be desolate again? Back in Daniel chapter 9, then woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. There will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there's great slaughter by the Roman general Titus destroying Jerusalem and all of Israel at that time. And they've been in exile for many centuries. Okay, so moving on, I told you it's going to be a little complicated. Now, we go back to verse 26 here. It says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Who's the prince who is to come? Well, the only prince mentioned in the text is right here, Messiah the prince, right? And so to mention that the prince who is to come, many people believe it's referring back to Messiah the prince. But it's who's destroying the city? The prince who is to come? No, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Who are the people of the Messiah? The Jews. Who destroyed Jerusalem? Did the Romans really destroy Jerusalem, or did the Jews destroy it by their rebellion, their false beliefs, their false theology? And so morally, this text might actually be saying that the Jews are responsible for their own second exile, like they were responsible for their own first exile. And if the Messiah is in view, then verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. The he may be referring to who? The Messiah. 1 week is that missing seven. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1, 7, or 7 years. And so as we go in the text, you know, you're reading about the 143 years until Messiah comes. And now in the text it says, here's the missing seven. There's going to be another covenant made with the Jews for 1-7, and so what you've got is 483 years, and then just at the very end, there's going to be a special 7. Now, a lot of people, evangelicals many times say, well, that's the Antichrist, who is going to make a covenant with Israel, allow them to rebuild the temple, whatever. Well, that may be true. The Antichrist might make a false covenant with Israel and try to get them to believe that he's their true Messiah, but probably not found. That point is probably not coming from, should not come from this text. Because who really makes covenants with Israel? Satan? No, God does. And so this might be in regard to the Messiah making an agreement or again reestablishing his covenant with Israel. And the other big question is, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. A lot of people look at that as maybe the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation will actually stop the work in the temple, if the temple is going to be rebuilt in the future. But that still may be referring to the Messiah. And how does Jesus put a stop to the offering system of the Old Testament? Right. One offering, one sacrifice, right? Once and for all, he paid the price for our sins. So that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which was just a temporary illustration, is no longer necessary. Now, this gets a little complicated here because in the middle of the week, he puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. In the middle of the seven, how long was Jesus' earthly ministry? 3.5 years. I mean, if you actually follow chronology in the Gospels, you follow the Passovers, him going to Jerusalem, you know perfectly from the time he was baptized till the time he was crucified was about 3.5 years. And so one thought is that in the middle of the actual last 7 years started when Jesus was baptized by John at the Jordan. So that means we're still missing what? 3.5 years in the future. And if you go to the book of the Revelation, does the book of the Revelation ever mention that the tribulation will be 7 years? Not once. But it mentions 3 times the number 3.5 years. So it may be that the tribulation time, the great tribulation, will only be 3.5 years, or the other interpretation. But either way, whichever, you know, when you get to these situations where interpretations get a little foggy, you still can go away with the same general principle. The prophetic outline really doesn't change much. The Messiah is cut off, and the Jews experience another exile. One other thing I want to discuss here is, if the Jews have only 490 years until the end, how come over 2,000 years have passed? Would a Jewish rabbi say, "Oh Lord, you don't keep your promises. You said it was only 490 years until, you know, the end of all prophecies fulfilled"? Ron Grillo. Okay, that's one thought. But we would take the 490 years literally. But there appears to be room in verse 27 for a parenthesis in the 490 years. As it says, desolation, its end shall come. There, that covenant has to be renewed again. And in that 490 years, there is inserted the times of the Gentiles. And that's the gap that Jesus and Paul talked about. Jesus referred to this parenthesis as the times of the Gentiles. They, Israel, will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive to all nations until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And also, the Apostle Paul said, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So you got the 490 years, but you've got the times of the Gentiles that seems to be a parenthesis inserted. And then the last 7 or the last 3.5 years get fulfilled. There's a gap there that was not revealed in Daniel. And what does Paul say about the church age and the times of the Gentiles in the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 3. It was not revealed to the sons of man concerning the church age and this work among the Gentiles. And that explains the gap. So, the 7-year apocalypse in the future, or rather the 3.5-year apocalypse, whatever you want to take it as, is not only a judgment of God upon this world, it's also the restarting of God's prophetic clock for national Israel. It's almost as if Israel is picking up where she left off back in AD 30, when Jesus said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So now Israel is back in the land again. It's once again a nation, which is prophetically significant As Jesus said, learn the parable from the fig tree when its branches, or when its branch has already become tender, puts forth leaves. You know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all of these things, recognize that he is near right at the door. And the fig tree in Scripture is always symbolic of what? Israel. So when you see Israel putting forth its leaves once again, you know that the time is near, that we're getting to the close of the age of the Gentiles. I recently read an article by a Jewish rabbi, and he writes the following. He says, I recently met in Jerusalem with Professor Leon Lederman, Nobel Prize winning physicist. We were talking science, and as the conversation went on, I said, well, what about spirituality, Leon? And he said to me, Schroeder, I'll talk science with you, but as far as spirituality, speak to the people across the street, the theologians. But then he continued and he said, but I do find something spooky about the people of Israel coming back to the land of Israel. And this rabbi goes on to say, Professor Lederman found nothing spooky about Eskimos eating fish in the Arctic Circle. He found nothing spooky about Greeks eating muska in Athens, but he finds something really spooky about Jews eating falafels on Jaffa Street because it shouldn't have happened. It doesn't make sense historically that the Jews would come back to the land of Israel, yet it's happened. So if we believe what the scriptures say, then we should recognize that the signs of the end of this age, and the signs of Jesus are coming upon us. These things are very difficult to go through. Maybe the difficulty is part of the plan, because this information is for God's people. The casual observer who just wants to, just out of curiosity, find something about God, they might miss the program. But those who seek will find. Now, by way of conclusion, notice this at the end of the book of Daniel. God tells Daniel, as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, the same thing is repeated. He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Now, what does that mean? You're not going to understand them totally. This is not something that you should be preaching in the synagogues continually. The application of that, it could be varied, but then we get to the book of the Revelation, which is the prophetic text for New Testament Christians. And what does the text say? Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. That doesn't simply apply to talking about prophecy, but we ought to heed and live prophecy. Because blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy is really a call for us to believe and to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to heed the prophecy. It doesn't mean build a safe house or a storehouse full of food. It means to do business with God. There are a lot of people who are fascinated by prophecy, but they never believe, they never repent. C.S. Lewis once said, the more often one feels without acting, the less one will ever be able to act. And in the long run, the less one will be able to feel. It's not about religious feeling. It's about heeding, it's about acting. Yes, we can feel the pathos of prophecy, but we need to live and to do it. As Jesus says, blessed is the servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes.